Hey, good morning. Great to be back after a couple weeks. Really enjoyed sitting under CJ's preaching a couple weeks ago and then Jacob last week. In thinking of what Jacob preached on last week, he, if you remember, in Philippians 2, 12 through 18, he asked us a simple question. He said, "Are you a Christian?" Very simple question, but a profound question, one that we have to really spend some time, I think, looking at individually. And this week, what I want to do is as we finish out Philippians 2, I want to build on that in a sense and just say, okay, how do we know if we're a Christian? What is some evidence that we can point to that would affirm that we're believers in Christ? And in order to understand what that piece of evidence is, and there are probably lots of different ways you could look at that, but we're going to look at one in particular today. And so we're actually going to go back to the beginning of Philippians 2, kind of like, you know, Fezzik and Princess Bride. He said, "Vizini, you told me to go back to the beginning." So we're going to go back to the beginning, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. I hope that was better than first service. I felt like the one in first service was flat and the accent was not as recognizable. So I'm working on it. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So this is the evidence I'm talking about. We look to Jesus and his selflessness, his perfect selflessness, okay? Thomas Watson, an old Puritan guy, said, "Jesus went more willingly to the cross than we go to the throne of grace." In other words, he was more willing to go die on the cross than we are willing to go pray. That's the kind of selflessness Jesus had. That's what he exemplified. That's his humility. And what this text is saying is that's the same kind of mindset that we can and should have if we're actually new creations in Christ. We should begin to look like little Christ. And that doesn't mean that we are perfect in that. We'll never match the selflessness that Jesus had, but it is our goal, in a sense. And so today we're going to look at three characters from this last part of Philippians, kind of three character sketches. This will be more of a biographical sermon today, if you will. And we're going to look at how these three guys exemplified the humility of Christ in the way they lived their lives and the way they served him. So let's start with Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Quick pause. Remember, Paul's probably in prison in Rome, and he is thinking about his church in Philippi, and he's thinking, how do I encourage them? I'm probably going to send these guys, this in particular Timothy here. He wants to send Timothy to them, to encourage them and then receive news back from them. So he says, verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Again, real quick, who is they? Maybe Paul talks in chapter 1 about people who preach the gospel for selfish gain. Maybe that's who he's talking about here. They all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But, verse 22, "You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So who is Timothy? Timothy was raised in Lystra. Lystra, if you remember, is a city in Asia Minor. And that's artwork of Timothy. I don't know if that's exactly what it looked like, but I found that online, so it must be true. And anyway, he was raised by a Jewish mother named Eunice and a Greek father. And he, as a kid in Lystra and Asia Minor there, he would have heard the Old Testament. And we know that because Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Timothy's faith was passed down from his grandmother to his mother to him. He would have known the Old Testament scriptures, and probably what happened is these Jewish people, by the time they heard the gospel, the seeds of the gospel had already been planted in their hearts because they knew the scriptures so well. So they were quick to then follow Jesus. And then so Timothy becomes a Christian, and we think he probably actually became a believer in Christ on Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra, or to as he went through Lystra. I'm going to stop saying that word now. And so if you remember in Acts 14, Paul goes to Lystra, that city, and the Jews from Antioch follow him and stone him, and he almost dies, right? And then they throw him outside the city, leave him for dead, and then the next day he gets up, goes to another town, preaches the gospel. Next day comes back to Lystra, preaches the gospel again. Timothy possibly became a Christian during that time, and then he began to follow Paul around on some of his missionary journeys. And so as Timothy followed Paul around, he learned how to do ministry. He learned how to be a Christian. He learned how to pray. He learned how to read the Bible. Learned how to be with people and share the faith. And so that's why then Paul sends him to Ephesus. He sends him to Ephesus to become a pastor of a church there. That's why we have the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, right? So Paul writes those letters to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus at that time, and encourages him, hey, train your elders and deacons. Resist false teachers, all those different things. So Timothy, as a young pastor, we find that he was highly valuable to Paul because he was highly valuable to Jesus and to the cause of the gospel. And Paul actually says in verse 20, I have no one like him. And remember, this is Paul. He's got an entourage of faithful dudes that he'd send all over the place. I mean, Barnabas and Silas and all these guys, Titus. But Timothy, apparently, there's no one like him. Paul finds him to be of great worth. Why? Because the next thing he says is, he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy considered the needs of others more significant than his own. He thought of the needs of others before he thought of his own needs, like we said, going back to verses 3-5. And Paul knew it, and Paul saw it happen. He'd seen it already because When the church in Thessalonica, when they were going through intense persecution, who did Paul send to them to encourage them? He sent Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, and we sent Timothy, and our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to what? To establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. That establish and exhort. That's another way of saying to encourage you in the faith. What do we need if we're going through trials? We're going through difficulties, going through hard times. We need encouragement. We need to be encouraged. We need to have our courage built up so that we can face those trials, so we can go through them trusting in the Lord. And Paul could have sent literally anyone he knew to do that job, but he sent Timothy. Why? Because Timothy was the best one at it. Plain and simple, he was the encourager. And Paul says in verse 22 that he proved his worth. Now, I want to, as a side note, be clear that when we talk about worth and value, why are we valuable? We're valuable as human beings because we're created in God's image, and that's true of every single human being. And then if we're believers in Christ, we go a step further and we say, and we believe that we're valuable because we're in Christ, because we belong to him. We are his. That's our identity. Who are you? Who am I? I'm Christ. I belong to him. That's what's most important about me and about you. So that's where our ultimate value lies. But when it comes to our maturity, and in a sense, our usefulness for the gospel cause, our value lies in things like, how much do we consider the needs of other people? How well do we care for other people? That is a sign of our maturity. So for us to think about here, this is a really good question to think about. As you look at your life, you look at your day-to-day, are you primarily caring for yourself mostly? I mean, do you primarily think about your own needs? You primarily think about how am I going to have my needs met today? Or Do you find that more and more you're starting to think about how you can, yes, care for your own needs? Because the Bible doesn't say don't care about your needs at all. It actually says to care for your own needs just as much as you care for other people. But the question would be, do you care for other people at all? Do you find that you are thinking about how you can serve other people, how you can help others? Great example of this, a practical example that we can learn from Timothy is how much do we encourage other people? How much are we intentional about telling someone a word of encouragement that they might need to hear? And this is, by the way, this is something that all of us can do. If you think about giftedness, right? Not everybody can preach. Not everybody can teach. Not everybody wants to teach. Not everybody can sing or play guitar. Not everybody can lead a ministry or lead a small group or even lead in Kidstown, but everyone can encourage someone. Everyone can do that, especially if you're a believer in Christ. In fact, we're commanded to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That is not a suggestion, that's a command for us. Jesus says, I want you to use your energy to build people up. Don't tear them down for sure, and don't even just be neutral. Build them up. I had an appointment in my office this week with somebody, and they came to share something with me that they were going through. But then in the midst of that, they encouraged me too. This person said something to me that was so encouraging that I was near in tears. I mean, it was that powerful, and that's the kind of power that an encouraging word can have in someone's life. You can literally change their disposition. So if that's true, then as we look around and we survey our world, our community, why do we see so much discouragement? Why do we see that we are, as a society, we have skyrocketing levels of depression and anxiety? Why? I'm not saying this is the only reason, but could it be because there is a lack of intentional encouragement happening, even in the church? It's possible. So what if we took 1 Thessalonians 5:11 more seriously? What if we said, just for an example, if you thought about three people in your life, and you said, all right, this week I'm going to make it a point to intentionally encourage them in some way. What if I reach out to these people just for the sole purpose of encouraging them? What if we did that? What would happen? What would happen in their life? How would that change their life? How would that change your life and your heart? How would that change your walk with Christ? How might you notice the work of Christ more? And how might that actually begin to even change our community and our world? I think we underestimate how much encouragement can do to change our world. Well, Paul was a world changer. If you look back at history, and especially history in the Roman Empire and North Africa, you notice the effect Paul had on the world, and we're going to talk about him now as our second character, and he doesn't talk about himself in this passage, but I mean, he wrote the passage, so I think this is implied, and we're going to see how Paul is a mentor, and I use the word mentor here because it's relatable. I mean, we know what a mentor is. We understand that. You probably have mentors at work, or maybe you're a mentor to, you know, a child or something like that. But really what Paul says, he doesn't use the language of mentor, he uses the language of spiritual father. That's how he describes himself. He's a spiritual father. 1 Timothy 1:12, he says this, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He considered himself to be Timothy's spiritual father, and Timothy was his spiritual son, meaning that he had discipled him. He had taught him how to follow Jesus. He had taught him how to pray. Here's how you read the Bible. Here's how you share your faith. Here's how you do this. And this is what we see is that in the Bible, this is how Jesus intends for us to pass on the faith, is through relationship like this. And it started with Jesus' disciples. When Jesus called his disciples, did he say, hey, come follow me over to this classroom and we'll take some tests and do some papers? Right? Did he say that? No, it wasn't. It wasn't like, here, pick which classes you want to take. You want to take demon possession? Maybe you can take like bread multiplying. You know, that's a good class. No. What did Jesus say? He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then they literally for 3 years follow him around everywhere. They went where he went. They went in the boat with him. They went to different towns with him. I mean, they went into to Pharisees' homes and ate, and everything Jesus did, they did with him, and they watched him. And he was all the while teaching them about God, about the kingdom of God, and about what he would eventually go and do in dying on the cross. And so this is the way that the faith is meant to be passed on to people. Now, when Jesus goes and dies on the cross, of course, the disciples think, we're lost. Our mentor is gone. He's dead. But then what happens? Of course, he rises from the grave. And of course, if you're a disciple at that point, you're probably thinking, oh my goodness, this is a miracle. He's back, and now he's probably going to take over the world, right? He's going to do it. He's going to establish the kingdom. What does Jesus say? Right before he ascends into heaven, look at Acts 1, chapter 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you, 11 guys, 11 disciples, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Surprise! Even though I actually already explained this to you back in John 14, 15, and 16. Surprise! I'm going to heaven and you guys are going to do this. It's going to happen through you. You're the ones that are going to spread the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you're a disciple, what are you thinking right there? How? Right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, guys. You have the Holy Spirit. Nothing's going to stop you. Even if they kill you, nothing's going to stop the gospel from going to the ends of the earth and the church being established. And so then they go out, and the book of Acts is about the apostles preaching, just like Jesus showed them, teaching, casting out demons, healing, just like Jesus showed them, establishing the church. They then start to have disciples who follow them as they follow Jesus. And then those disciples start to have disciples who follow them as they follow Jesus. And on and on and on we go until we get to 2021, and you're sitting here in this room. And if you know Jesus, it's because the faith was passed down from the apostles all the way to you. At some point, when we get to heaven, ask Jesus to show you your spiritual family tree. It's going to be pretty cool. I mean, if we tried to figure that out now, that'd be impossible. There's no like 23andMe or Ancestry.com for this. I mean, this is crazy to think about the spiritual lineage that has led to you knowing Jesus. But that's how it's passed down, through relationship. So who is your spiritual father, your spiritual mother? Back in May, I was at a presbytery meeting. Presbytery is, if you don't know, it's our quarterly gathering of all the pastors and elders in this area from the PCA churches down here. And we get together and we have worship service and we follow Robert's rules of order and make motions and second the motions and all that fun stuff like that. Anyway, so I was there and there was a guy there named Danny, and Danny was my mentor when I was in seminary, and he taught me how to do youth ministry. A lot about being a pastor. But there's another guy there that I didn't expect to be there. That was Pastor Rod. Pastor Rod was my pastor when I was in high school at the first PCA church I ever attended. And he taught me Reformed theology. He taught me how to read my Bible. He taught me that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. And both of these guys taught me how to follow Jesus. Why? They didn't have to do that. It was kind of Danny's job, but he wanted to do it, right? And it's because they thought of me at that time as significant. They considered my needs before they considered their own. And he said, I'm gonna pass on what I know about Jesus to this guy. That's how this works. That's how the faith is passed down. We need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers to do that. Some of you are doing that right now. Some of you are spiritual fathers or mothers to someone, maybe someone in this room. Some of you, maybe you don't think you could do that, but you're wrong. You could, and you should. Why aren't you? Why aren't you passing on the faith to someone else? You don't have to be Paul. You don't have to have a seminary degree to do this. Here's what you need to have. You need to be a Christian. And you just need to have some experience following Jesus. You need to have made some mistakes and learned from them. You need to have committed some big sins and been forgiven of them. And so you need to teach someone else how to do that. That's what it takes. So why isn't that happening more? I think maybe sometimes it's because we're afraid to ask for help, right? Like if we need a spiritual father or mother, we're afraid to ask someone for help. Just go ask somebody. Or if you know someone in your life that you see maybe they could really benefit from having a spiritual father or mother and you feel like you could do that, you don't have to be perfect at it, but take the step. Go approach somebody. Ask them if they would benefit from that. I think that you would find that we would all be more blessed and we'd all grow in our maturity and our walk with Christ if we would consider the needs of others in that way and find out who we might be a spiritual father or mother to so we can pass down the faith. So our final character is a guy named Epaphroditus. We're going to read about him in verses 25 through 30. Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now, by the way, Epaphroditus was apparently a really common name back in this part of the world, and I feel sorry for him. So I'm going to just abbreviate that and call him Ephro, because I just like using less syllables. So where was I? Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So how was Ephro, how did he exemplify Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Well, he was a gambler, right? This is Ephra right here, a gambler. There he is. So, yes. He knew when to hold him and he knew when to fold him. But maybe he didn't know how to walk away because he got sick. He got real sick. Nah, but seriously, why do I call him a gambler? Okay, what? This is funny, haha, but actually it's in the text. Verse 30, Paul says, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That word for risk there is actually the Greek word that we use as a gambling term. It's the same word you use when you're shooting dice. You're playing craps when you're playing poker, blackjack, all that. You're taking risks. You're gambling. Epaphroditus gambled with his life. Why did he do that? In what way did he do that? Let's talk about that for a second. The why is that he gambled with his life for the sake of the gospel. He said, I'm going to do something crazy here for the sake of the gospel because I believe the gospel that Jesus is worth it. And so I know that I might lose my life if I do this, but it's worth it. And then what did he do? Well, he was a messenger. He was a messenger from Philippi. The Philippians sent him on a journey from Philippi to Rome to deliver this financial gift to Paul. So there you see Philippi. That was where it was back in the day. And then Rome, of course, is over there in the boot on the left. But then flip ahead to the next map. I Google mapped this in modern day terms. So apparently, I think that Philippi, ancient Philippi, is in what is now present day Drama in Greece. I did not know there was a city in Greece named Drama, but that's pretty cool because who knows what might go on there. But if you then Google map it from Drama around to Rome, you see it's about a 20-hour trip. It's over 1,000 miles. So that is, it's a pretty long journey for us today with our planes, trains, and automobiles. But think about Epaphroditus. 2,000 years ago, what kind of a journey would that have been? Going up through Serbia and Croatia and all the way down through. I mean, that's some treacherous, mountainous, perilous journey right there. Or if he wanted to, he could go across Greece down there and set sail across the sea and then go up through Italy, but that still would be perilous. So it's no wonder that he got sick. You're taking a journey like that, over 1,000 miles, your immune system is going to take a hit. And that's what happened to him. That was the risk that he took. Why? Again, because he considered the needs of others first. He considered someone else more significant than himself because of the gospel. He knew the risk and he took it anyway. So Paul says, Epaphroditus is my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. Paul has high praise for this guy. And look, remember, he was just a messenger. Literally, all he did was take money from one place to another. That's all he did. And Paul says, this guy is my fellow soldier in Christ. But we have to realize, it's exactly what a Christian is. If you are a Christian, you are a messenger. That is your job. That is our main job description. Carry a message. The message of the gospel. Go wherever you are. Go and share the good news with people. That's our job. Doesn't seem very glamorous, but then look at Isaiah 52:7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this is a military context, right? Back in the day when you had walled cities and you would have a king, and then the king would go out to battle and fight a war, and you didn't have, you know, Twitter, so you couldn't get news immediately. How would you know if the battle went well or didn't go well? A messenger. Someone would have to come back from the war to your city and tell you the news. And so if you're in the city and you're just, wait, maybe you're a wife, your husband is out fighting in the battle, or your child, your dad's out there fighting, you're waiting with anxiety, and you're looking, where's the messenger? So then you see someone come over a hill, and you know pretty much right away if the news is good or bad. Because if it's good, they're running. And then you say, those are beautiful feet, because they carry good news. That's what a Christian is. Someone whose feet are beautiful because they carry good news. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he says about Epaphroditus. That's why he calls him his fellow soldiers. So, we are called to take the gospel to wherever we are. It doesn't mean we have to go to Greece or wherever. Wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, we take the gospel, the good news. And guys, that often involves taking risks. Go back to this idea of being a gambler. Epaphroditus gambled with his life. He took risks to take the gospel places. So I mentioned Presbytery. Actually, was at Presbytery again yesterday. It was our third one of the year. And we had a couple of different guys come to talk about their ministry. And one was a missionary from a foreign country, and he's on furlough right now. And he came to share about his ministry there, and he was talking about some of the difficulties of living in this foreign country with his family. It's hard for him. It's hard for his kids. They face opposition. But this is what he said, and it's crazy because he said this confidently. He said, when you go in the name of Jesus to take land that's occupied by the devil, you can expect opposition. And he just said it like that, matter-of-factly, like it's just a thing. Doesn't faze me, just a thing. So I thought in that moment, like, wow, would I be willing to knowingly go into that? Would I be willing to take that risk, to risk experiencing spiritual warfare for the sake of the gospel? Another guy there yesterday, he came, he was talking about a ministry that he's involved in where they work with Muslims, and basically he was like, listen, here's what we do. We go to mosques and we share the gospel with Muslims. And I thought, wow, that's a risk, because just think about, and we're talking about in our own communities, right? We're not talking about going to the Middle East. We're talking about here in the Southeast. And I thought, would I be willing to risk those uncomfortable conversations where I'm going to someone of another faith and I'm sharing the good news with them, knowing that maybe what they're going to hear is an attack? Maybe they're going to feel like I'm telling them they are wrong. And I am, but only because I'm telling them, I know the good news. You need the good news. Are we willing to have those kinds of uncomfortable conversations. That's a risk. A third example, I heard a podcast this week. A pastor was talking about another pastor who had this practice. He said, you know, when I have strained relationships and I go into a room and I see the person with whom my relationship is strained. You know that feeling? You walk into a room, you got conflict with somebody, it's awkward, and you just feel your stomach drop when you see him. You're like, oh my gosh, what do I do? He said, here's what I do in that situation. He said, I see them and I make a beeline for that person. And in the 15 to 20 steps that it takes for me to get to that person, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give me a gentle spirit and the words to say that that person needs to hear. That's a risk. Are we willing to take that kind of risk, knowing full well that the gospel, a fruit of the gospel, is reconciling relationships? Because that's what the gospel is, Jesus reconciling us to the Father. Are we willing to take that kind of risk? The Christian life is a risk-taking life. Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, if they were around today doing the kinds of things now that they did back then, we think that they are crazy people, would we? We look at them and think, I can't live that way. That's not rational. That's not reasonable. They're crazy. They're not safe. But we cannot always follow Jesus safely, securely, and comfortably. If we are always following Jesus safely, securely, and comfortably, are we following Jesus at all? It's a question we need to ask ourselves, because there is great risk in following Jesus, because when we go out amongst people who are not following Jesus, we have to understand that they are opposed to Jesus, whether they realize it or not. So there's going to be risk for us, but the risk is totally worth it. Totally worth it. You know that I talked earlier about our worth, our value, that we are children of God. Guys, we are children of God no matter what happens to us here, no matter what danger we face here. That never changes. We are his adopted sons and daughters who have a seat at his dinner table, and that is never going to change. The risk that we might have to take in following Jesus now is totally worth it. It's also totally worth it because we get to experience what it's like to see Jesus, to see the Holy Spirit come in and essentially fill in the gaps where we are lacking. Like when we take a step of faith, we're saying, I trust you right now because I ain't got this, but I know you've got this. And when you see that happen, that is amazing. That is amazing to be a part of. So we can be these messengers who bring beautiful news to people. And when we start to see how the Holy Spirit is working through that, it is incredible. And we're going to keep talking about this in the coming weeks. We're going to see how Paul, you know, he thought of the good things in his life as garbage compared to knowing Jesus. We're going to talk about that. But guys, I hope you see that we have such reason for courage. We have great courage available to us, not because of our own strength or our own abilities, but because of what the Holy Spirit is able to do through us if we submit our lives to him. Jesus has served us with perfect humility. He has loved us perfectly. He has loved us even to the point of death on a cross. And he has risen from the grave. So how then will we respond? Will we serve others with encouragement like Timothy did? Will we become spiritual fathers or mothers like Paul? Will we take necessary risks for the sake of the gospel like Epaphroditus? Let's consider that this week and let's pray.